risk of being desperately unoriginal, as ever, a week is a long time in politics. Especially this last week. At one point, a day was a long time. And we find that nothing is quite where we thought we'd left it. So, how do we know what and in whom to trust? It seems fitting this morning that we might think about trust. Who have you proved you can trust? Who are you confident in? And how much, how deeply did you find, have you found you can trust them? Now, this is not one of those times when the right answer is always God or Jesus. This is about human relationships or institutions. So, who and what do you trust? Why? How do you know that your trust is well placed? And what or whom have you learnt that it's unwise, unsafe even perhaps, to trust? There is a little phrase in one of Paul's words to Timothy, in some of the letters, that we realise that if we are wise for salvation, he says, and we realise that our answers to those very basic questions that I ask change over time. As little ones, we trust instinctively. We are gently steered by folk who love us, we trust, to ask the right questions and to stay safe. And Jesus, we might remember, had strong words to judge those who abuse that trust. And as young people, all that stuff is dull. True enough, but dull. And there is a frisson of excitement about taking risks and learning which risks are okay. And we learn by getting hurt. We learn to negotiate that. And slowly, generally, we grow in discrimination and in wisdom, hopefully. Much later on, we find that we have developed a sense of what smells right or wrong. What looks good but is too good to be true. And that is something that is slightly different for each and every one of us. We are unique in that as in everything else. But we do learn to trust things to do what they say on the tin. If we expect or hope for something, and it happens consistently and reliably over time, it does not fail us, and we hold it as trustworthy and true, to use some other words, of course. Because we need it to deliver a minimum of what it promises. And on the whole, that way of discriminating about things works, from choosing washing powder to choosing our friends. Are they consistently reliable, or even better than we'd hoped? Or do they let us down? Do they overpromise? And might we have foreseen that? And does that same process work in life more generally? What about our church community, our faith, our God? Do they deliver what they promise? Is their gift to us wisdom? Is it trustworthy and true? Or in another part of Paul's letter, is it just what our itching ears want to hear? Because it is obvious that people and groups in church and out of church communities can and have let us down. they may have been less than we'd hoped. But we also must ask ourselves, I think, whether we set them up to fail. Maybe we expect them to deliver our dreams rather than teach us what we need to learn. Perhaps, even in our own time, our ears itch to hear what we want them to hear, and not necessarily in a good way. And we've been a long time in politics. We are to relate to God in faithful trust. We have huge capacity for loving relationships with God and with other people, but they all depend on truth and on trust, and on all of us being as real as we can. So eventually, we come to the gospel reading for today. You will be very pleased here. How does it shed any light on any of that? Although we hope we are honest when we pray, we can't ever be sure. We find that we disable ourselves, or we puff ourselves up, or put ourselves down. Puffing ourselves up makes us feel great, especially if other people collude with that. At some point, the bubble may get popped. And we can never know when that's going to happen, how that happens, or how it plays out. But generally, it doesn't end well for the person concerned, although it may give rise to something new and something healthier. The Pharisee is utterly confident that he fulfills all righteousness. He knows the right things. He does the right things. And it all feels a bit clubby. It feels as if he thinks he has God, no, knows that he has God in his pocket. We overhear him reminding the Almighty how it all works. The prayer and the prayer are both pretentious and presumptuous. The Pharisee is satisfied that his way of life, of seeing things, ticks all God's boxes. There is no real humility about it. And just as humus is the growing medium for the garden and our plants, humility is soil for the soul. We can only grow to the extent that we are rooted in reality. But the tax collector had no such illusions. He'd bought a franchise from the oppressive Roman Empire, and it permitted him to collect tolls and other taxes, so he was deeply unpopular. Everyone saw him as someone who had sold out. He was a collaborator. He didn't have the luxury of bigging himself up to anyone, so he didn't try to justify himself before God. Either. He just said, I get it all wrong, have pity on me. Our traditional confession uses virtually those words. We admit that we are miserable sinners and there is no help in us. The attitudes of these two at prayer are such a contrast. The Pharisee, smug. And the tax collector, real. And you heard about the persistent widow last week. She used a lot of words, and sometimes that's necessary to get what is right. But the penitent man this week, the tax collector, used very few words, and he used them wisely, and he used them well. We each come to God, to church, to pray in our own way, and God longs to bless us during that time. But is only able to do so in as much as we can be open to receiving and welcoming whatever God gives us. And we are to trust that it will indeed make us wise for salvation. And to use whatever we have been given, whatever insights, whatever resources, to God's praise and glory, and not to our own. Amen.